night and pretty amazing times we live in. Holy moly. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Lord, so much of your word is for our preparation, Lord. It's for our exhortation, Lord. We're to live with expectancy that you are going to come back at any time. And Lord, there's no doubt in my heart and mind that we're in that generation, that era. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just reveal and give special insight into your word tonight and speak to our hearts. And Lord, if we've gotten complacent or maybe just have life in cruise control, Lord, that you would stir us this evening. And as we study this book of Daniel, Lord, we pray that you would just show us the things that are going on around us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. You know, and we know a lot of Daniel is going to certainly be about Israel, but the first part of it we're going to see is about the time of the Gentiles, which is the time that we're living in right now. Daniel's going to prophesy to both effects, and we talked about last week how Daniel's prophecy of, and it would be of recent or coming history, close history for Daniel and the and those that are in captivity in Babylon, was so specific that scholars have tried to reason that it was actually written after the fact. And so we're going to see that Daniel was dead on, and that and then as we get into the 70 weeks of Daniel, what is to come. And you know, the thing is as we look in Daniel, and we talked about how God is involved in the affairs of men. He raises up leaders. He puts them down. So God is over human government. God is over each of us individually. You know, and when we were in Job, we saw that God said, you know, where were you when I created these things? And, you know, who tells, you know, hey, Job, I mean, do you tell the lightning, you know, where to go and the rain, when the rain's to come and all those things? So, you know, the sovereignty of God. And as I was considering this and as I'm going through this, and you probably all know, and some of you probably get as irritated watching the shenanigans and the antics of our leaders. And I throw them all. You know, you just throw it all into the... you know, you read Daniel and you really don't have to worry about it, because it's all going on for a purpose and a plan. Because even in the time that, you know, until the completion of the time of the Gentiles, God is at work in all of the world, really. But we understand that ultimately the focus is going to come back on Israel. And most of these stirrings, I'm convinced, are the things behind the scene. When we get, you know, we get further into Daniel, Daniel's going to talk about having been given a vision and wrestling with it and praying about it. In 21 days, he hasn't really eaten or anything, and then all of a sudden, Gabriel shows up and Gabriel says, "I've been at war." I mean, the prince of Persia, or and we know that there are angels, principalities, powers, and that there are different rankings of angels, but that there was the prince of the angel over Persia tried to stop Daniel from bringing, or sorry, tried to stop Gabriel from bringing Daniel the interpretation of the vision and the dreams that he's had. And so, we understand even what we, I believe, see today is there's a lot going on behind the scenes. The desire to thwart our president, I believe, has more to do with his pro-Israel stance than anything. And it may not seem like that, but I believe behind the scenes, you know, the enemy of God wants him out of there because he basically is a support for, I believe, what scriptures and prophecies tell us concerning the rebuilding of the temple and all those things that are going to happen. So you understand that God is in control of these things. And so we left off at verse 8. We pick up at chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." Now remember, Daniel had purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled by the king's delicacies and those things. And so it was a conviction of Daniel's heart to not partake of some of the dietary things and to observe the dietary laws that God had laid forth. And it says, "And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king.'" And so what had happened was he requested, he's going to request a special diet. The chief of the eunuchs is more worried about going against the orders of the king. I mean, to refuse the king's table, obviously, is going to come with, or could come with, some pretty severe punishment. "So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants.'" And so they didn't want to partake of the meats, and we talked about it. A lot of the dietary restrictions had to do with certain meats that they weren't supposed to eat: pork, certain kinds of animal, certain kinds of fish, shellfish, certain birds of the air. Obviously, some of it was for purification reasons and health reasons. Look, you know, I know bacon isn't real healthy, but that's, you know, partake of it every once in a while, and according to the diet of Bill, it's all right. Because all things, you know, Paul said it's not what goes in to a man that defiles him, but what comes out. And so it wasn't necessarily that Daniel, that they had to stand upon, you know, the church, there are people that make a mountain out of a molehill and call this the Daniel diet. And there's nothing wrong with diets. And it might be a very good one. I remember Pastor Mark, my buddy Mark Martinez down in Katy, Texas, was covering, was teaching in a midweek for the pastor in Houston. He was teaching on this and in this part of Daniel, and a couple came up to him and said, "Don't you think, you know, that everybody should be, you know, we do the Daniel diet, we do the this, that, and don't you think everybody should be doing it?" And I said, "Mark, well, I don't know. I mean, I'm sure it's, you know, if it's good for you, if you believe that that's what you should be doing, you go for it." "Well, everybody should be, man. It's biblical. It's scriptural." And Mark said, "Look, when it becomes a religion, then we have an issue. When it becomes a mountain, when it's only a molehill, you know what I'm saying? Here's the thing. You can't say that you've discovered the Daniel diet, because the word for vegetables actually is that which is sown. So it could be fruits, it could be vegetables, it could be grains, which a lot of us, you know, there are a lot of people, certain grains we can't eat these days, right? And so when you understand it's not just vegetables, but, you know, people have kind of made a religion out of it and have become legal about it, that because it's in the scriptures and Daniel and the guys look great afterwards, that everybody should be doing it, right? Well, here's the thing. When you read the scriptures and you understand that it wasn't really because of the diet or what they ate or didn't eat that caused them to look good and have favor in the sight of the king. It was God who gave them favor. And that God responded to the conviction of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's heart, their conviction that they would not be defiled. They set that in their heart. God honored that. So it's little less what they took in as it was that God, what God was doing. Understood? And if you're in a diet, great. And if you know that it's good for you and it's working, great. I'll tell you what's going to happen. What happens is that this is the point where it becomes a religion when you think everybody else needs to do it. And then when you start saying, and it's scriptural. Hey, look, these guys, they didn't want to eat. They didn't want to eat the meats that may have been offered up to idols. And there's no doubt that they're probably eating pork and pig and everything else that they get their hands on in Babylon. We talked about the fact that pretty much all of the mystery religions, all of the cults and the occult, all were born out of Babylonian religion and practices. So you know that there were some weird sacrifices going on all over the place, certainly. So they didn't want to partake of that. And so they got favor with the head of the eunuchs and said, hey, look, can you just bring us those things which are sown in the earth, those which, come forth from the earth? And so vegetables, fruits, whatever, some grains. And here's the other thing. You got to be careful about the nutritional value of our foods today. Don't even come close to what they were back then. I'm just telling you right now, with all the genetic manipulations, MSOs? GMOs and all that. Yeah, I mean, just so that we can grow more on less land and produce more on less plants and everything else, we've messed with God's creation so much that a lot of the nutritional value is gone anyways. And now we're making this food that now bodies just can't break down. And so we have, people with allergies, wheat allergies, and all the other stuff that's going on. So, makes sense? So, he says, test your servants. And if we look good, hey, don't I look good? I went and visited Steve today, and I am on the biblical build diet. Seafood, it's a seafood diet. God says, if I see food, I can eat it. It's okay. I went and visited Steve in the hospital today and pray for him. He's in the thick of it. They're going to start physical therapy tomorrow, hopefully strengthen him up and get him home. But he hasn't been able to eat solid foods and stuff. And so just keep him in prayer. But, as I was leaving, I saw that Wahlburgers was right next to at Royal Oak Beaumont. Do you know that? In the new buildings there? So I had, and do I look plump and healthy? I had this burger called the Beast, and they put pork on top of two patties. So, still alive. Pray for me, I guess, huh? So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Now, I'm not going to go to Wahlburgers 10 days in a row. So I actually do eat and do shakes and smoothies and stuff like that that are healthy. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus, the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, here, when you look at this, and it's evident that these young men were raised in godly homes, we're going to see that Daniel, for sure, had a very deep and rich grasp of the Scriptures and an understanding of the Scriptures. That was the foundation for everything that, you know, that will come into Daniel's life, I believe, which is a good encouragement or exhortation for us that, you know, our walk of faith is to be built upon the truth of God's Word and the Scriptures, because wisdom really kind of springs forth from that. We're going to see that that was true in Daniel's life. But they didn't eat of those things, and it proved itself, it bore itself out. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So God blesses them. It wasn't because of their diet. It wasn't because of a vitamin regimen. Now, these things all could be good for you. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. But they lived out their conviction. They were not willing to compromise what they believed was right. Right? And notice, and they chose that one thing. They didn't go, and we're not going to allow them to call us Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belteshazzar, which were, right, Babylonian names to honor other gods. The reality is God knew their name. It didn't really matter what they tried to change their name to. They were, you know, at Babylonian U, and they were going to learn Babylonian culture, Babylonian government, Babylonian economics, everything, Babylonian language. They weren't fighting against that. They weren't putting up a gripe about losing their Jewishness or their Hebrewness, right? But they said, this one thing we're not going to do. We're not going to defile ourselves. And we're going to honor God in that. And so God honored them, gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And then Daniel got something special, an understanding in all visions and dreams. And we're going to see that he didn't possess that. He wasn't, you know, Daniel wasn't going to start a ministry in Babylon, set up on the wall, if you have a vision and dream, come see me on this night. And, you know, God is going to perform. We're going to see that he prayed, he went to the Lord, he would wait for the answer to come from the Lord. So this isn't some kind of wacky new thing that that God is going to do. But he's going to work through Daniel. Same thing with Joseph, right? Joseph was given favor even though it was, you know, through the prison system and slave system in Egypt. You know, he wasn't given favor so much in the path that he was having to take, that God had him on, but along that path he had favor in Potiphar's house, he had even favor when he was in the prison and so on and so forth, but God would allow Joseph to be able to be an interpreter of dreams. And so he's doing the same thing with Daniel. So at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The end of the days is not the end of days. The end of the days is the end of the three-year period, right? They were given 3 years to learn all of these things so that they could be a part of really the government of Nebuchadnezzar. So he was grafting the best of the Hebrew children, Hebrew young people, into their society, and did it through this very intensive training program, obviously, that they had. And it said the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Magicians, those were the counselors and those that he looked to. That was his House of Representative guys and his senators and stuff. And they're going to turn out to be of really no value to him. But thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we're going to see that King Cyrus actually comes into the picture in this book of Daniel. King Cyrus, the first really very clear prophecy that Daniel is going to talk about. King Cyrus may be a character that's in play already in Persia, but Isaiah, about 100 and, let me see if I can do this timeline math close, quickly in my head. We got 7 years. Belteshazzar. So probably about 130 years before this, Isaiah prophesies that there's going to be a guy named Cyrus in Persia that God is going to raise up. He's going to call my guy. He's my man. Cyrus is my guy that is going to send basically Israel, you know, my children back to Israel to rebuild the temple. 160 years before Cyrus comes in and wipes out Babylon and takes over Babylon and then sends the children of Israel back. So it would be because they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. So that was 90 years before. Okay, I'm not going to do the math in my head for you. But it was a long time. So this says that Daniel, at the age of roughly 15, 16, comes in. He's probably 18, 19 maybe at this time, at the end of the 3 years. And that he's going to, and it's 70 years of captivity, all right? And he's the first part of that captivity. So he's going to be there, and around the age of eight, in the 80s, Cyrus is going to come into power. And it says, Daniel basically says that I'm going to be alive, you know, I'm going to be alive when Cyrus comes into power in 70 years. It doesn't mean that he died immediately when Cyrus came into power in the first year. He actually will still be prominent and minister to Cyrus and when Cyrus becomes the leader of the known world at that time. So does that make sense? So it's kind of, you see this expanse, and it's really a crazy prophecy that he gives right there, but it actually came true that King Cyrus is going to be the one that's going to come in Persia, as it was said in Isaiah, which tells us that he understood what Isaiah said about the captivity and understood what Isaiah said about a king named Cyrus, who is going to be the one that God raises up to send them back to rebuild the temple. Isn't that something? So, and it starts kind of right there. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, now people go, aha, I thought it said that they were there for 3 years. Well, if you were here last week, I discussed this. The first year, or the ascension year, was not counted according to Babylonian calendar for a king. Only the first full year. So the ascension year is assumed. And so if you add the ascension year and in the second year, that's 3 years. So there is no issue with it, just so you know. So if anybody goes, aha, you know that, right? According to the Jewish calendar, it would have been in the fourth year. So that didn't confuse you, does it? Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And so, remember, Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, took over and went to war against Assyria. And during that time, Egypt had come up and was going to march against Babylon once they had defeated the Assyrians. At that time also, Israel was a vassal of Egypt, and they were paying Egypt. Josiah decided that he didn't want to be a part of that anymore, and likely thought that now that Babylon was going to be the major power and Egypt was coming up, would be a good time to break ties with Egypt. And Josiah gets killed, and then after they had defeated Assyria, being the general of the Babylonian army for his father, Nebuchadnezzar marches against Egypt. At Carchemish, they begin a war. During the war, Nabopolassar dies, and Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Nineveh, most likely Nineveh, because that's where his father would set up his base of operations once they had defeated Assyria, and he would assume his kingship. So he had to go back, and then the Babylonians were successful in their battle against Egypt, defeated them at Carchemish, and then, and that was when they were during that battle, he diverted to Jerusalem, and the first siege had happened. So it's kind of an amalgamation of all these things that were going on around the same time and how he came into power. They are the world power at this point. Assyria has been defeated. Egypt has been sent packing back to Egypt, lost a great deal of their army. So they were really not a threat or a power once Babylon had defeated them. And so Nebuchadnezzar's the guy. He is the most powerful man on earth at this time. If you read about Babylon, some of the historians, Herodotus, Josephus, give you a picture of the wealth of Babylon. And there's some discussions as whether some of it's exaggeration, but they talk about 9-foot statues of Merodach, their god, 9-foot statue of pure gold, tables 40 feet long, roughly 40,000 pounds pure gold, that there's just things that were all over the place made out of pure gold in Babylon. The wealth was great. And so, you know, what happens? And you can't buy a good night's sleep. Money doesn't help you there, and it certainly isn't going with you at the end. And so, what, you know, his father's dead. He's conquered. He's beaten Assyria. He's conquered Egypt. He has. He's in the midst of the siege and the captivity of Israel, specifically Jerusalem, and it starts to dawn on him, what's next? What's next? And he starts worrying about his kingdom, right? That's probably what's going on. Is a shoe going to fall? Am I secure? And so he starts worrying about those things, and he was troubled. He was unable to sleep, worrying about if he was safe. And the king gave the command to all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. You know, don't take your problems to bed, right? Just lay them out. And, you know, we're wise if we lay them out for the Lord, understanding, hey, look, don't worry about tomorrow. Each new day has enough trouble of its own, is our instruction. You know, just trust in the Lord for what we need for the day. Now, these men, you know, these are the governors, these are the wise men, the council of Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian court. The magicians, the word is more of a like a scribe, writers of incantations. We know that there's a big fascination with magicians today, thanks to Harry Potter. And you understand what went on with the Harry Potter and the writer of Harry Potter who claimed to be a Christian, and then they started researching, you know, who she really was, and it turns out she was Wiccan, and the church kind of accepted that, you know, good Wiccan people, because they said that they go to church and they're Wiccan, were Christians. You guys know about all this? And then she finally recanted and said, well, I'm not, you know, I'm Wiccan. I'm not, in the traditional sense, a Christian. But the church was already bringing it in and accepting it. And that, you know, this understanding or belief that there is benevolent magic and malevolent magic, good and bad magic. And here's the thing, white and black magic. And we see stuff in movies, and we kind of laugh at it. You know, we understand like the voodoo and the different things down in Haiti and the different islands, the voodoo practices that came over from Africa and infiltrated a lot of the areas around here, and those different observances. They all have one source. They're, you know, white magic or good magic doesn't come from God, and, you know, black magic from the devil. It's all one source. I remember when I was in Brazil, I've talked about this before, but there was this one street with five corners. Figure that one out. And that tells you kind of how things were in Brazil, a little bit crazy. But there was this little white, it was, you know, probably about the size of this pulpit. It looked like a little house, and it was open, had things, you know, chicken feet hanging in it, and you know, medallions of, I'm sure, Mary, and there was the crucifix with the, what's the little prayer thing, beauty thing? Huh? Rosary, and pictures of Mary with child, all these things. They're hanging in this little, looks like a dollhouse. And then they had all these wacky things. Day of the Dead, you ever heard that the South American, Central American, countries observe this Day of the Dead, which is supposed to be a morning and a time of prayer for the dead. I'm sure that it has something to do with the whole praying, you know, your relatives into heaven and out of the bad place into the good place and all this. Let me tell you something. That is real. And it is real spiritual darkness that's going on with that. They don't understand that. So I had asked the missionary pastor that I had met down there. I said, what's the deal with that? He said, well, you know, that, I said, the church, it looks like the church allows that. He said, yeah, Santeria. Santeria is really big down here, or white magic, you know, so that you can pray blessings on people, or not pray, but incant blessings on people. They believe that you could have a benevolent magic, so the church had accepted that. The Catholic Church actually allowed them to continue to observe the Santeria, and that's what this thing was all about. And on the Day of the Dead, we're going by, and there's this headless chicken hanging upside down with all of these other things inside this little box. I thought, what is going on? They had the Santeria. They sacrifice a chicken and spread the blood out all over it, right in the middle of a, right on the corner of a road. It was crazy. But this stuff is real. You understand that, right? We're kind of isolated and insulated here in the United States of America. You don't get away with that. PETA would be after you. So, you know, this is going on. And I remember the Baptist missionary we were talking about, you know, so Santeria, he goes, man, there's voodoo, there's black magic here too, and it's very prevalent. And he said, he started telling me about another missionary friend of his that had cancer, and that he contracted cancer, and he had prayed and that the Lord would take it away. He'd gone and seen the doctors, and there was nothing anybody could do. And he said, he finally found out about a healer that he could go to, and it was out kind of, you know, out in the agricultural area, out in the back area of where he had his mission at, and he said that he went with some other people, and when they got close, there was a large lady sitting next to a fire and told him, tell your friends to stop, you come here, and this whole thing. And he actually went to a healer, somebody that practiced black magic and the arts, because he heard that she could heal him. And evidently, if I remember the story right, he was healed by this, walked away from his ministry, walked away from the faith and everything else. But dark sorceries, demonic power, they are real. And it's as real today as it was in Daniel's day. And it was all, this was the hotbed of it. This is where it all rose out of. So magicians, astrologers, or necromancers, those were the people that spoke to the dead or told people that they were speaking to the dead. They were astrologers, the idea, or communicators with God. So people believed that they could talk with the gods and get special information by talking with the gods. And really all they're doing is talking with demons. I mean, we have all, you know, we have the psychic hotlines and seances and all these wacky things. And I remember coming to church one day and sitting out on the bench out front was a Ouija board with a note. I recognize that there's something to this, that, you know, and, you know, don't know how to get rid of this, so I'm asking you to get rid of it for me, thinking that because of the church or the, right? So we ended up, I don't know, burning it or what, but the person realized that there was something real behind that stuff. And so, sorcerers, they used potions, herbs, and drinks. They were like witches. You know, we think of the witches around the cauldron and doing those things. The Greek equivalent would be pharmakia or pharmakos. I'm going to tell you something, and it's sad. You know, I know that there are some, let them just go ahead and legalize marijuana. Oh, you know, what's the issue? Look, what do you think is behind the legalized marijuana movement? A bunch of just godless liberals? Pretty soon, most of America is going to be under the influence of sorcery. It's a Babylonian mystery practice. It was happening then, and we're watching it taking over our society today. Native Americans used peyote for religious rites. They believed by getting high on peyote that they were able to talk to the spirits, right? The bear spirit or the coyote spirit or the great spirit. But they weren't talking to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't about the Holy Spirit. If they were getting in touch with something, it probably wasn't a good thing. The Chaldeans, different than what, you know, we call the Chaldeans now, the believers, Christians that come from that area of northern Iraq and that area of the Chaldees and stuff. But back then, they were the soothsayers. And they were a sort of kind of a recognized priesthood. The Chaldeans came from the southern part of Babylon. And they practiced astrology, astronomy. They were instrumental in helping the Babylonians defeat Assyria. That's kind of how they got their position in the influence in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And it might be, because here's the wacky thing, the Medo people, actually helped Babylon conquer the Assyrians. And it's going to be the Medes who team up with the Persians to conquer Babylon. Medo-Persian. It's going to be the uprising of the Medo-Persian. So, and no doubt they have some of the inside info now, right? They're in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. They understand the inner workings of Babylon. There's conjecture as to some of the reports and the historical reports of the size of Babylon, the size of the walls. I think Herodotus talked about 300 over 300 foot walls that you could race four horse chariots around the top of these walls, and a number of them could ride on these walls. That it was like 15 miles square, the river Euphrates running through the middle of it. From what they have uncovered and are uncovering in Babylon, it probably wasn't quite that big, but you get this picture of an impregnable city, and it would end up falling. And we'll get to that when we get to that with Cyrus and coming in and taking Babylon. And it was during a time when Belteshazzar was drunk. We're going to see many, many tekel upharsin. God didn't wait too long to bring that warning and that prophecy to bear. So they had the Chaldeans, and it's possible that they were kind of part of the inside job at that time. They would have that inside track on how to get into Babylon and stuff. It is interesting that Babylon was a very large city with very large walls, with a river that ran right through the middle of it, almost split it. When you read about the New Jerusalem has a river that flows out from the Son of God, from the throne of Jesus Christ, right down the middle of the road, right, and splitting on either side are the tree of life. And you get this picture, right? It's almost like Babylon was set up to be a counterfeit, and an earthly counterfeit of ultimately the New Jerusalem and what God is going to do when He recreates. And we know that Satan's a counterfeiter, so. Interesting. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians and the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know or understand the dream." And some people think that he forgot it, and that's why he's asking. That'd be stupid. Actually, he's going to challenge them because he doesn't trust them, trust their interpretation. But for him to say, you know, "I want you to tell me my dream and then tell me the interpretation," would really make him dumb, right? But they suggest that he had forgotten. That's why he was going to try and make all of his wise men tell him the dream and then tell him the interpretation. That's not what it means. He said, I want you to understand it, because he didn't trust him. And he said, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." And they say, "Look, nobody's able." And they're going to say, "No one's able to tell you the dream and the interpretation. What you're asking is impossible." You know, but what's not possible with man is possible with God. We're going to see that Daniel actually is able to bring that to bear. Verse 4 here to end of chapter 7 is all going to be in Aramaic, because these prophecies are prophecies concerning the time of the Gentiles. Okay, we get this. It's the time of the Gentiles in world history. It's going to talk about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Then there's this gap between verse 40 and 41, the time that we're in right now. But then it also talks about a time when the feet, the toes of iron and of clay, a time at, not Clayton, not Pastor Clay, but the time at the end of time that Revelation is about, it stretches out to that. We know that most prophecy is about Israel and Jerusalem, but this is very specific about that time. So it's in Aramaic. Aramaic was, you see Aramaic used even back in the time of Laban. And when Laban was chasing Jacob, remember when Jacob tricked him and was threw weird stuff into the water and made the sheep do all kinds of weird colors, and he got to keep, you know, the certain sheep or the goats and stuff like that, and made out with all kinds of goats and sheep and a wealthy guy. And so Laban went after him, and they came to an understanding. It was Laban called it. It said in Genesis 3:31-47, Laban called it. They set up the stones, and they made that a place where they had made a deal. It was the "let's make a deal" place. And so they set up stones as a remembrance of the deal that they struck there. And it said that Laban called it Jegar Sahadatha, which is Aramaic, and then Jacob called it Valid, or Galid, sorry. It was widely spoken amongst the Semitic people, Assyria, Babylon, Persia at that time. It was the known language and the common language. And so this understanding that Daniel would write his book and anybody in that region or that area along with the Hebrews, because Hebrew was originally a pictorial language, all right? But the Hebrew, by the time Daniel had come about and then moving forward, was actually a language using Aramaic letters. So the Hebrew actually came out of the Aramaic language. So did the Arabic language came out of the Aramaic language. And it's possible that Farsi, I didn't get that far into it, but most of the Semitic and the Middle Eastern languages came from Aramaic. So it would have been something that basically from verse 4 to 7, and that stuff that concerned the Gentile nations could be read by anybody that knew Aramaic. So God kind of led Daniel to do that so that not only Nebuchadnezzar, but I'm guessing Darius and Cyrus and anybody in between that got a hold of that book could read that part of the scripture and then have their minds blown as they read through. How could this guy know this? So pretty wild. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Maranatha is Aramaic. When he spoke to, I believe it was the child that was dead, whispered in the ear, "Little lamb, arise." That he spoke that in Aramaic. When he was on the cross and he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that was Aramaic. And even when he said, "Abba," Father is from Aramaic, Abba. So Hebrew, like I said, was originally came out of that. So, but there was a reason why God had Daniel now start writing in the Aramaic so that the Gentile world could understand the prophecy of God and that God governs the affairs of man. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn this. And I have a feeling that our leaders are going to learn it. I hope they do at some point, or they might not. But throughout history, we need to understand that God governs in the affairs of man, and he does it for a specific reason. So the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces." Like Reese's pieces, little parts. "And your houses shall be made an ash heap," which the New King James is really nice. It's a pile of dung. Be like the dung pile. "However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." Hey man, you're going to be rich beyond your wildest dreams. Tell me. Basically, what he's saying is, I don't trust your interpretation. And the only way that I'm going to trust anything is if you're able to tell me all of it, is what he's saying. And so they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream so we can make something up and appease you," is basically what they're looking to do. But understand this. They had people, they had books of dreams and signs and different things. Kind of, I talked to you all about it. If you have one of those dream books, pitch it. Because it's based on the same thing that they would observe in Babylon, different pictures, different signs, different things that they would read, and like I told you, it's very likely that most of what they should have had in there are different chili peppers and pizzas and beans and stuff like that, because it's probably what you ate before you went to bed. That's causing the dreams, not something that God's trying to talk to you about, all right? So, but no different. than that. So they're going back and forth. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. It's almost like, you know, now delusion. He hasn't slept. He's lost sleep. He's starting to get concerned about his kingdom. He's losing, you know, a grip with reality, but he doesn't. He's afraid of losing a grip on his kingdom and everything that he has. Keep in mind, this is the third year of his reign. He inherited these guys from his father, and it's very possible that he wasn't real impressed with them and the things that that they told his father. Who knows how it gets to this point? But it looks like he's trying to thin the herd, and the sad thing is he recognizes that there are some special young men from Israel, from Jerusalem, that now he has brought into his courts, but he might mess it all up with what he's doing right here. So the king answered and said, "I know for certain." The Chaldeans, verse 10, answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult or rare thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." There's some truth there, but some of these guys claim to be speakers with the gods. What they're doing is they're just revealing that they really don't have any insight. It's kind of like throwing spaghetti against the wall. It's like Balaam, right? Balaam was not a prophet of God. He was very well known to prophesy, to say the things that he said would come true, but the source wasn't God. The source was very real. He was getting his information from somebody else. And no doubt, they probably came up with some stuff from a demonic source and were able to tell some of these things and know what was going on. But this dream didn't come from anybody other. It came from God. And so there's no way the enemy is going to have any idea of what this was about. And obviously, there's a purpose that God is giving the dream so that Daniel can rise to the top and God will reveal himself not only to Daniel and through Daniel, but to Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to see the journey of Nebuchadnezzar's faith, because at first it isn't going to be an expression of faith as much as, well, you've got a great God among the gods. But so the Chaldeans answered, verse 12, "For this reason the king was angry, very furious, gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent or so harsh?" And so Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. And so Daniel hadn't been told that this is the reason why it's going on until Arioch came. And Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. So he asked, you know, the king's captain, "Hey, can you just take me in?" And obviously he had enough wherewithal, Nebuchadnezzar, to understand, wait a second, this is that, he's 10 times smarter than anybody, and maybe I'll listen, maybe I need to hear about this God that Daniel knows. And Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they may seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning his secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So he didn't get a dream, but as they're praying, he gets a special vision, because what does Scripture say? It said that to Daniel was given the interpretations of dreams and visions. So that's how God is going to speak to and use Daniel. And so he's going to use a vision. He goes to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, but he gives Daniel a vision. And the secret was revealed. Listen, there's a lot of things that we can't know unless we spend time in prayer and allow the Lord to reveal it. And Daniel, what a great example of that in a lot of areas of his life. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." There, this whole praise is scripture after scripture after scripture, which gives us that insight into this young man, Daniel. He had a firm grasp of scripture before he gets taken in as captivity, and then God uses him to have favor in the Babylonian courts. He changed the times. He changes, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. He knows the hearts of man. You know, God's the one that said, you know, the heart of man is evil and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And who knows the spirit? Who knows the heart of man but the spirit of the man, right? But God knows all of these things. He removes kings. He changes times and seasons. He is the master of global climate change, just so you know. These young people at, you know, that 16-year-old from wherever she is, somebody needs to just give her a Bible so that she can know the truth. But this generation is messed up because they don't understand the God of the Bible. They don't understand that there is a God that's in control of all this. Even though it seems like it's out of control, it's in control. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demands. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." And Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered, said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king, I love this, and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." There is a God in heaven that can reveal all these things. Daniel didn't go, "Yep, I know it, right? I'm the guy because I'm special." No. He praises the Lord, and then he says, look, man, he gives credit to God. "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." And so now his concern is, what does all this mean? Is this going to happen soon? Is it going to happen later? He understands that there's something coming, and it's really got him agitated. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Pretty crazy. They found on cuneiform tablets in excavations the name of Evil Merodach and next to it in the Aramaic language, the word, and it meant great mountain. And basically what Daniel is saying is that great mountain, that your God that you believe is a great mountain, is going to be crushed by the real great mountain one day. Pretty wild, because they had this understanding that Evil Merodach was he was the counterfeit great mountain, basically, is what it was, that God is now addressing through Daniel. Filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And so that's we'll get into the interpretation next week, but it's talking about very clearly in Josephus, Herodotus, the many historians, there's no question as to what this is pertaining to. The Medo-Persians will come in afterwards, and they will take out Babylon. Then Artaxerxes is going to overstretch himself. He's going to be broke. His armies are going to start complaining. And at about that time, up comes this young upstart from Greece named Alexander. And he conquers the whole known world. That is the Bronze. And at the age of 33, with nothing else to conquer, despondent and drunk in the downpour, I believe that he had taken on, probably got pneumonia and drank himself to death at the age of 33 because there was nothing left to conquer. Pretty sad. Jesus at the age of 33 knew that there was only one thing to conquer, or actually two, but it was really one, sin and death, and he did that for us at the age of 33. Not despondent, but that he might be glorified. So, and then after that would be the Roman Empire, iron, and then iron and clay we're going to see actually is still yet to come. It has to do with the European Union, 1957, actually the European, the Treaty of Rome. Happened in 1957. That started it all. That pastor down in Brazil also told me of a book that was written. I wish I had gotten a hold of it. He was going to get one for me, but never got it. But he said, he goes, look, there's already money that is printed and in large vaults in Europe that came out of that Treaty of Rome, but was looking for the culmination of it. I think it's 1990 when the European Union really came into fruition. The 10 original countries. It started with 6 in the Treaty of Rome. 90 when it became the European Union, it was 10 horns, you know, so we know that this whole thing coinciding with the rebirth of Israel, 1948, 57, then you had the European market, Now there's 27 nations. There was there's an up-and-coming Middle Eastern market, or an Arab market. I think it was 40-some countries. I remember a couple years ago reading about how Ahmadinejad said that the European Union and the Middle Eastern Union, they were talking about coming together and becoming a, one large trading union, and that Ahmadinejad had mentioned that if that were to happen, basically the ancient borders of the Roman Empire would be realized once again, with the union of all those countries. Pretty wild stuff. So we know that that's what's coming, and it's pointing to that place, the place of seven mountains, the resurgence of the old Rome, or a picture of that. So we'll get into some of that stuff. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus said in verse 42, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." That stone that's going to break the great mountain. And then, worship team, you can come up so we can start getting ready now, but I'm going to finish with this. Luke 21, kind of food for thought. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And Lord, we're looking up because we're starting to see those signs that you've warned us of, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be a fellowship, a church that's prepared, vigilant, ready at any moment, Lord. And until then, Lord, I pray that your word would go out and do its perfect work, and Lord, that you would bring multitudes along with us, that you would use this place for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.